Thank you, guys. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 6 this morning. 10, we're going to go backwards. Because I don't want to finish Hebrews. I want to stay there. So now we're going to go backwards all the way to the beginning. 10 through 16. And next week, we may finish out the book next week. I'm not sure yet. It depends on how much I can get accomplished. We're talking about, throughout the book of Hebrews, we've talked a lot about the temporary versus the eternal. The temporary world, this present world, versus the coming kingdom of God that lasts for eternity. And as I was thinking about this sermon and thinking about that truth that we've read about and studied throughout the book of Hebrews, I was reminded of a time. It was probably about 15 years ago, right after the Lord kind of radically brought me through a season of repentance and brought me back to Him, and I was seeking to really try to live for the Lord and do what pleased Him. And I went to the beach, and I am from Northwest Florida, which is still part of Florida. I know I get picked on a little. I am a Floridian. I'm from the Northwest part of Florida on the Gulf Coast, and I went to the beach with my family, and the beaches there are way better than they are down here. Have any of you been to the beaches up there? The sand is wonderful. It's pure white. And the beaches are, at least Pensacola Beach, where we used to go, and Navarre Beach, the beaches are really deep, really wide. They're not narrow. So there's a lot of sand, a lot of beach. And I remember I was sitting there with my family, thinking about the power of the ocean and just thinking about eternity, thinking about God and how strong and mighty He is, thinking about what I deserved, because I was very well aware of my sin and what I deserved from God. And then He gives me this gift of eternal life, and it's just overwhelming. And I'm thinking about eternity. How can you quantify that? How can you measure that? How can our little finite brains even comprehend what eternity must be like? So easy for us to get caught up in this present world. But I remember that day, going to the beach, sand gets all over everything, right? And I remember I put my hand down in the sand, and that beautiful white sand was all over my hand, and I just looked at all the grains of sand, and I couldn't even count how many grains of sand were just in the palm of my hand there. And then I just imagined that, what if that was a year or something? And then I looked down the beach, and I was like, wow, imagine if all that sand was years upon years, and that still wouldn't begin to quantify what eternity is like. Another year, another grain of sand to praise the Lord, to worship Him, to walk with Him and talk with Him, to care for each other and love each other without the constant irritant of our remaining sin and our selfishness. It's going to be very, very good, and I'm very, very excited about that. But it's also very easy to get distracted by the things of this world, by this present world order, by the things going on around us. So we constantly need to be reminded of eternity and how great and vast it is, and the kingdom of God and His power, and the fact that it is coming. And there's nothing that can stop it. It will come. Sometimes we long for it, and sometimes we want to avoid it. But it's coming, and we best be prepared for it. Let's read this text, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify His people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the book of Hebrews and what we've learned and how it's shown us the supremacy of Christ in all things. So, Father, I pray as we conclude over the next few weeks, Lord, that you'll just continue to be glorified and help us to be motivated to persevere in the faith, to hold fast regardless of what happens in this present world, but to keep an eye towards eternity, looking to Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. Lord, bless your word today. Be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So this chapter is obviously kind of hard to divide up, and Josh kind of took the easy verses last week. So, and I'm so nice I let him do that. But so we're kind of jumping in the middle here a little bit, but this is kind of a string of various exhortations, final exhortations that the author is giving to his people to conclude the letter. He's using colorful language here in this section to once again show the superiority of the new covenant over and against the old covenant. So in the old covenant, there were very strict dietary laws. Most likely those dietary laws, those food laws in the Old Testament, were intended to mark off the people from the surrounding nations. It was to show that they were distinct. They were distinct as Hebrews, as Israelites, and they were very different from the surrounding nations. Now these food laws were very clear. If you ate unclean food, you became unclean. So it was an external regulation in the Old Covenant that was intended to teach the Old Testament saints about being set apart or being holy or being distinct from the rest of the world. Now, like most things in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, these laws were not an end in and of themselves, but they pointed to deeper truths of the New Covenant. Jesus made this clear in Mark chapter 7. You remember that story. The Pharisees were that group of self-righteous spiritual leaders of the day who attempted to gain their own righteousness by conforming to the law. They loved the law so much that they added laws upon laws and more laws to protect them from breaking the law. So they hedged in the law by their traditions and extra laws so that they would be protected from breaking the law. And one of their traditions was this silly law that you had to wash your hands before you ate food. And the thinking was that if you ate food with unclean hands, then even if you were eating clean food, then that food would become unclean because of your unclean hands. And if you ate unclean food, then you would be unclean and you would not be able to go in and worship or offer up prayers to the God. So it wasn't enough for them just to avoid eating unclean food. They had to make sure their hands were washed in a certain way so that whatever they ate did not become defiled. Now, it's a good practice to wash your hands before you eat. Wash your hands a lot if you want to, but not to gain your salvation or gain approval from God. You may gain approval from parents who have kids that get sick all the time, but not really gaining approval from God or earning his grace in any way. So when these Pharisees saw that the disciples were eating with unwashed hands, they confronted Jesus about this. And Jesus said to them in Mark chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." You see, food does not defile a person, nor does it make a person clean. Food does not gain you favor with God at all. So in Mark chapter 7, the author is very clear. Mark is very clear. He says that Jesus declared all foods clean. So then Jesus reiterated his point in later in the chapter, verses 20 through 23. He says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So sin is not something that is pressed in upon us from external things, like food or outer uncleanness that's pressed in on us and causes us to be unclean. Sin rises from within us, from the human heart. Sin resides in every human heart, and it seeks to come out and wreak havoc upon the individual and upon every other thing that God loves. Sin is that enemy within us that all of us carry. Now, the gospel of the new covenant is not about cleaning up the external things around us. The gospel cuts right to the heart. In the gospel, we receive a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is malleable in the hands of God. It's sensitive to the things of God. It seeks to obey God. And through the Spirit of God, we can actually do that. We can actually know Him, and we can actually obey Him and serve Him. Now, as you know, both from your theology and your experience, that sin is not fully removed from us, is it, O believer? It would be nice if it was. I would like that a lot, actually. But it's not. Sin remains within us. It is called, we call it indwelling sin or remaining sin. We still carry that remaining sin with us until we die or the Lord comes back. So the fight carries on. We continue to struggle and battle and war against our flesh. So this fight we call sanctification, it's not an outer one where we externally try to manage our environment, what we eat, you know, where we try to get ourselves in a sterilized environment and then we'll be godly, right? It's a battle that rages within the human heart. The fight of sanctification is the fight to believe the truths of the gospel deep within our heart and root out unbelief so that we can respond to God rightly in obedience and worship. Now, this is important for us to understand, both for ourselves and even for our children. You know, we're tempted, all of us as parents, we want to kind of protect our kids. We want to protect their environment as much as we can. We want, and some of that's okay, like you don't want them, you know, hanging out with terrorists or something. That would probably be bad. But like, we can't control the world around our kids. And even if we get our kids in a sterilized, pure environment where no evil can touch, which is impossible to do, even if we were able to do that, guess what? The enemy is within them. And they carry it with them. So as we raise our kids, as we make disciples in the context of the local church, we must make the heart the target, not external things. So we want to be applying the gospel to our hearts and in our hearts. So gospel work is heart work. Now back in verse 9, the verse that Josh covered a little bit last week, he says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." So the battle, again, is in the human heart. And the only hope for change within the human heart is the grace of God that is only available through the Lord Jesus Christ. Foods do not bring change. And as that verse says, don't be led away by diverse and strange teaching. We still have those today, don't we? Even today, you know, back then they were coming out of the old covenant, so a lot of the New Testament heresies that they're writing against, they tried to impose food laws on people. They tried to make it a requirement of salvation to eat a certain food or avoid a certain food or whatever. And today, some of the false gospels, some of the false religions and cults of today, they have strange and diverse teachings, and oftentimes they have legalistic requirements about avoiding and abstaining from certain foods. if any church or leader or group tries to impose food regulations on their people, then it is a very dangerous thing and we should run from it. We should not have the attitude like, oh, well, you know, if they don't want to eat that, that's fine, not a big deal. No, that's a legalistic requirement that's added to the gospel, and we must run from that. Instead of trying to receive favor from God from what we eat, we're to be strengthened in our hearts by grace. The deeper we understand His grace, the more we will love Him. The deeper you understand His grace, the more power you will have to overcome your sin and fight against your sin and your selfishness and your pride. I don't think we can emphasize grace enough. And I don't think we can talk about grace enough. When I think about this battle of sin that we face in the human heart, and you know it and I know it. Look, I'm not a super spiritual pastor that doesn't have to battle sin, right? Don't think that about about pastors. That's not true. We fight the same fight you fight. When I think about this sin and the power that it has, the way it deceives me and manipulates me and drives me to fulfill the desires of my flesh, and I have to fight against that every single day, I think about how powerful it is. It's a force to be reckoned with. It's not just an idea or a concept. It's like a force, like a living, breathing thing that wants to kill me, and I'm fighting against that. See, that is, you know that force, right? You know what I'm talking about. It's strong and powerful. Guess what? God's grace is more powerful, and it runs deeper in you, believer. It runs deeper and it's stronger and it will win the day. Amen. So we must be strengthened in our hearts by grace. In verse 10, the author continues his thought process using this kind of metaphorical language. And he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Now, that's a little bit strange. What's he talking about there? In other words, he's saying, we have Christ who offered up himself wholly on the altar of the cross so that all of our sins were paid for in full by his sacrifice, and we have available to us this grace that superabounds toward us, the riches of his grace. So we can kind of metaphorically feast upon Christ at this altar. He's available to us. We can boldly draw near. We can feast upon Christ. But those who serve the tent, that is, those who serve the tabernacle, those who are still looking to the sacrifices of the old covenant, the old altar, they are not sharers of Christ, and they have no right to sit at the table and feast upon Him. They are serving a physical altar at a physical temple, eating meat of sacrificed animals that are completely meaningless now that Christ has arrived. That's what they were dealing with back then. Now, in verse 11, the author finds a point of comparison between the old and the new covenants. The bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin. The bodies of those animals that were the sacrifice, they were burned outside the camp. So it seems he is again thinking about the Day of Atonement. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest prepares himself for that one day where he offers a sacrifice and enters into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat that was above the Ark of the Covenant in order to make atonement for the people on that one day of year, the Day of Atonement. Now, the carcass of that animal that was sacrificed, whose blood he sprinkled on the altar, was taken outside the camp and burned with fire because it was unclean. And everything unclean is put outside the camp. Even if you were in the Old Testament, even if you became unclean yourself, they would put you outside of the camp. Now, we look at verse 12. He says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So just like the unclean carcass that was burned outside of the camp because it was unclean and defiled, Jesus was also placed outside the camp. See, Jesus was not crucified within the walls of Jerusalem, that holy city. No, he was taken outside of its gates and killed there, offered up there. He was treated as one who is unclean and defiled, and he was killed as a criminal outside the gates. And he did this, this happened so that he could sanctify his people through his blood. So he became defiled, unclean, because he took our sin upon himself. He took my uncleanness, he took my filth, my sin upon himself, and was treated as a sinner, because he became sin. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is a verse you should memorize, a very powerful verse of Scripture. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, he did that outside of the camp, outside of the gates of Jerusalem, to sanctify us, to sanctify his people by his blood. To sanctify means to be made holy. So that's what he's talking about, this process of sanctification where God is moving us from being unholy to being holy. That's why the fight against what's in our hearts is so very important, because we all need to be progressing in this progressive sanctification, bringing about real and actual change by the power of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Now, that sanctification, it happens not by controlling our outer circumstances, does it? In some ways, that may help or aid us or hurt us. But true, lasting change, gospel transformation, sanctification happens as we do heart work, as we believe the truths of the gospel more deeply, and we get them rooted down into our hearts. So it's not a legalistic system of diet that creates holiness in us. The absolute only way to be made holy is through the precious blood of Jesus that was shed outside the gate. Only his blood can do it. Only his blood provides the purification that we so desperately need. Only his blood can wash away sin. It's only through the gospel that we can be truly changed and made holy. Verse 13. Now, because Jesus suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify us through his own blood, let us go to him. We should be willing to go to him outside of the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. This reminds me of what the author of Hebrews said about Moses in chapter 11. Moses was a very privileged person. Growing up in the household of Pharaoh, he was considered a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would have had anything he wanted at the tip of his fingers. He could have had any education experience. He could have had any training. He could have learned any language. He could have had the best of opportunities, wealth at his fingertips, any possible thing that he wanted. Any pleasure, sinful or not, that he wanted, he could have had at the very tips of his fingers, at a snap of his finger. He was literally a member of the most powerful and wealthy family in the world at that time. But he chose rather, as Hebrews 11 tells us, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So he endured, not being afraid of Pharaoh and his power and his strength and his armies. Not being afraid of Pharaoh, he endured looking to him who is invisible, looking to eternity and the one who holds eternity. That's how he made it through. Now, that would have been a very important message for the audience of the book of Hebrews, because they were with Christ. They were outside of the camp, right, so to speak. The people of the Judaism of that day, they would have had their ingrained religion that was so much a part of who they were, going to the temple and admiring the high priest and doing their sacrifices that they did and all that went along with the old covenant in their culture. But those who decided to follow Christ were outside of that camp, looking in. And it would have been very easy, and we know that they struggled with this, the whole point why we have this book. They were suffering outside the camp. They were being persecuted outside the camp, and they were looking into the camp, looking into the culture of the day of the of Judaism, and saying, "Man, my life would be a lot easier if I just went back in the camp. I would not be persecuted. I would not be left out. My family would not hate me if I just went back in the camp. I would not have all this difficulty if I just went back in." So the author of Hebrews is encouraging his audience to continue to bear the reproach of Christ and whatever it costs, because where else are you going to go? The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Christ is supreme. He is sufficient. He is magnificent. Where else are we going to go? That safety and that comfort of being in the camp is only a temporary thing. It is fleeting. It does not last. That's why the author says in verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city. We have no lasting city, but we seek that city that is to come." We get ourselves in trouble when we get overly fixated on things of this world, don't we? And we easily do that. We get sidetracked. We get focused on the things of this world, and we begin to lose our eyes for eternity, lose our eyes for the kingdom of God, and we begin to look at all that we can see with our eyes, and we forget to look at the one that we cannot see with our eyes. Here we have no lasting city. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. What song is that? I have no idea. Let's sing it. Okay. Yeah, this world is not my home. Just a passing through. Yeah. So we need to look towards eternity. It is only as we look towards eternity that we can endure the suffering of this world. Whether it's persecution, whether it's difficulty, whether it's sickness or disease, we can endure because we know that the kingdom of God is coming. And it is as vast as the sand on the seashore, times a million. Verse 15, he says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Now, there's no longer any need for animal sacrifice. Right? The sacrifice has been done. It is finished. Christ has offered up himself once for all as a sacrifice for sin. There is no longer any need for any other sacrifice. It has been paid. Sin has been fully paid for in Christ. So if you're a Christian today, you are fully justified. You are fully pardoned from sin because Jesus drank every last drop of the wrath of God. He paid it in full. Okay, so there no longer remains any need for a sacrifice because we've got the greatest sacrifice of all. So what do we sacrifice? He says that what we sacrifice is praise. We offer up a sacrifice of praise. And when we think about the gospel in that way, why wouldn't we offer up a sacrifice of praise? That he paid it all. Where would you even go get a goat or a lamb to sacrifice, right? That's not in the code of compliance in Jupiter. You can't just do that. We don't have to do that anymore because he paid it all. What we offer up to him is the sacrifices of praise on our lips. We should, the praise of Christ should be readily in our mouths, ready to come out all the time. It troubles me sometimes that Christians don't talk about Christ. I don't really understand that. I think that we need to be talking about Christ all the time. I think one of my most favorite things to do is to hang out with the people of God and talk about Christ, talk about the excellencies of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about getting together and arguing about theological minutiae, right? Or someone trying to show off what they know. I'm talking about relishing the excellencies of Christ. His grace and the riches of his grace, the greatness of his sacrifice, his enduring love, his love that endures forever. The fact that he doesn't just pinch our heads off because we know we deserve that. He just continues to show grace and grace and grace. Just exalting Christ together. I think if we're Christians and we understand the gospel and we're following him, then we need to be filling our mouths with talk of Christ. And I'm telling you, I need that for my soul because I get distracted. I get weary. I need to be reminded of how great the gospel is. So the author goes on, not only are we to offer up sacrifice of praise, but we are also to do good and share what you have. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So another sacrifice that we are to do is good works. What good works are we talking about? Well, whatever it takes to love the people of God. That's what we're talking about here. Doing good things for people within the context of his church, caring for one another, loving one another, serving one another. And he says, if you have, do not neglect, and to share what you have, we are to do that for one another. That is good and pleasing to God. Now, in order to do that, you got to know each other. We got to know who you are and know what you need, right? The only way that we can have those kind of relationships is like maybe talking to each other, being with each other, getting to know each other, so that we can care for each other well. When we share with others what we have, when we are generous with what we have, it shows that we care more about loving the people of God than we do about keeping things for ourselves. It shows that we're not tied down to this world, that we can give out of our resources and we're trusting God to provide for us. Because our ultimate security and trust is not in our bank account or in our things. Our ultimate security and trust is in Christ. So we can give freely. Now, you probably shouldn't sell your house and just give it away. Right? Or you know, if you do, I'll take it. But see me after church. But you have to be wise about this. But we freely give. It shows that we are not clinging to our wealth, but we're focused on the kingdom of God, focused on what is eternal, focused on his kingdom. Now, the author shows us over and over and over again that Christ is supreme. He is majestic and wonderful and amazing. And because of that, he is worthy of our total allegiance and submission. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of us holding fast to our confession of faith. He is worthy of us loving His church and serving His church. And we have to keep this high view of Christ in order to cling to Him, because it's so easy to be distracted, so easy to get bitter, it's so easy to be offended. We must cling to Christ and keep a high view of Him in order to persevere in the faith, because that is our greatest task, to keep pressing onward. Eternity is coming. What is eternal is coming. The reign, the rule and reign of our God is coming. And that's a good thing. And the overarching theme of the end times in the Bible is not charts and data, but it is this: be ready, because He's coming quickly. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this day. Thank You for this word. We thank You for the book of Hebrews and what we've learned as a congregation and how we've seen Your excellencies. Lord, we are overwhelmed with the depth of Your grace. Lord, we understand our sin and how it so easily entangles us and slows us down. Father, I pray that You will grant us repentance so that we can run the race with endurance, because we know that Your grace runs deeper. Your grace is stronger. So, Lord, I pray that You will change us, Lord, progress us in this sanctification, prepare us for eternity. Help us to see how we may be clinging to the things of this world. Help us to see that, Lord, if that's true of us. Help us to put that off and put a view towards eternity. God, we're so grateful that You have granted to those who believe eternal life. We love You for it, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.